Read this morning from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 52 and from the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, not the first, the second, and chapter 5. So Isaiah 52 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise. Sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace and brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And then from the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed having been clothed we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groaned, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. For we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. This morning at the Lord's table, we're going to be marking the fact that our brother and deacon in the church here, David Harding, has been appointed as an evangelist with the Open Air Mission, and so much of his time in the week will be spent in that work. And with that in mind, this week and next, I want us to think about the obligation that the Lord has laid upon the church to carry the gospel to those who've never heard it, to those who've never received it, to those who have never really understood it. And to each of these groups, the church is placed under an obligation by God to evangelize, to bring the gospel to them publicly and privately. And in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul touches on three main themes connected with apostolic evangelism. That is the motive that propels him in this task. He tells us what is the message, that is the content of evangelical ministry. And then he says something about the messengers, describing them as ambassadors for Christ. But this morning I want us to think about the motives for evangelism. What it is that propelled the Apostle Paul to travel the ancient world as an evangelist, and what it is that is to propel the church today with the gospel we are compelled to declare to a needy world. Now, this is always a vital question to ask ourselves. What is my motive? What is it that sends people out to other people? What is the motive that sends a missionary to another continent, to another part of the world altogether, to proclaim to lost men and women the Lord Jesus Christ? Clearly, the Apostle Paul had a particular reason for raising the question of motives in this chapter, in 2 Corinthians 5. This is probably, I think it's fair to say, the most personal of all Paul's letters, in which he is responding to serious criticism, to attacks made upon him, innuendo of all kinds leveled at the Apostle Paul and his ministry. And much of the criticism of Paul in the church at Corinth at that time revolved around this whole issue as to whether or not Paul's motives were pure, whether before God his motives were honorable and stood up to scrutiny, whether he was genuine in his ministry. And in many places in these chapters, we find Paul the Apostle defending himself from his detractors. For example, just look at verse 12, where he says, "For we do not commend ourselves to you again." It seems that one of the criticisms laid against him was that he was simply promoting himself. He was commending himself. He was selling himself to the people there in Corinth. That his message and his ministry was a sort of exercise in self-promotion, self-proclamation. He wanted people to think he was wonderful and so on and support him. So earlier we find the Apostle Paul saying in chapter 4 and verse 5, "We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ." And here again in this chapter now, he's defending himself from his detractors. We find the same sort of thing in chapter 4 and verse 2. "We have renounced the hidden things of shame," he says, "not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully." Clearly then, that's the kind of thing that people were saying about him, challenging in his ministry. And he was having to answer that kind of allegation. And Paul had a good reason then for making immediately clear what his motives in ministry really were. And the same, of course, holds true for us, doesn't it? We all need to be clear about our motives, especially when we're thinking about any kind of Christian service. There is, of course, a specific calling and a specific responsibility that is laid upon ministers of the gospel, preachers of the word of God. And yet every one of us, as the people of God, is responsible for our own particular calling as a witness in lip and life to the wonderful grace of God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we need to be clear about our motives. What exactly is impelling us in our service? And here in this passage, the Apostle Paul puts to us the two major motives that impelled him in his ministry as an apostle, his preaching of the gospel. The first is there in verse 11, and is the fear of God. "Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men," he says. And the second is in verse 14, and it is the love of Christ. "The love of Christ compels us," he says. So there's no option. This constrains us. That's the way in which the word is translated in various translations of the scriptures, all translated in the same phrase. So though there may be numerous secondary motives in gospel ministry, these are the primary motives. These are the things that really drive a Christian ministry forward. This is what drove the Apostle Paul in his ministry as an apostle and as an evangelist. It is the fear of God and the love of Christ. And that's what causes us to seek to persuade men. So first of all, the fear of God in verse 11. It's probably true to say that many Christians today would be inclined to react in a negative way to this as a motive for Christian service. Surely, many would say, surely the fear of God isn't an appropriate motive. Surely we have long passed the time as a church when we try to frighten people into the kingdom of God and into the service of God. And many are simply embarrassed today, aren't they, by any kind of preaching that gets anywhere near frightening people into the kingdom of God. But of course, when the Bible speaks of the fear of God, it is really not a description of the sort of fear that people might have in the presence of a cruel human tyrant whose temper tantrums are unpredictable. You're not quite sure what he's going to do next, and therefore you're afraid of him. That's not the kind of fear that the Bible speaks about when it talks about the fear of God. The fear of God is simply the proper response of sinners to the infinite holiness of God. So that, like the prophet Isaiah, we tremble before him because we recognize that we are sinful and he is infinitely holy. That's part of what the fear of God is. In the second place, it is the proper response of creatures. In all their weakness and limitation and dependence, it's the proper response of creatures to the God who in majestic power has created the universe and sustains them every day in life. That's what the fear of God is. And when we have discovered our proper place as sinners before a holy God and as creatures before an almighty, all-sufficient God, then we will begin to learn what it is to live in the fear of God, which the Apostle Paul says Christians know. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. Every person born again knows something of this. Maybe not enough, but we know it. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And I guess we need to ask this question of ourselves then, that if I never seek to persuade anyone concerning Jesus Christ, if I never seek to reason with anyone about the gospel, well, do I really know anything of the fear of God? Now, there's a false notion abroad today, very easy for us to pick up, which says that the people in Old Testament days, they feared God. People in New Testament days, it was characteristic of them to love God. Some even suggest that the God of the Old Testament wanted people to fear him, and the God of the New Testament wants people to love him. Well, if you've ever been tempted to think like that and to understand the Bible in that way, you really need to eradicate all that kind of thinking from your mind altogether, because the fear of God is very much part of New Testament teaching, as much as it is of Old Testament teaching, and I think you could easily put a case to show that it is even more fearful in the New Testament. Our Lord Jesus, you remember in Matthew 10, was once confronted by a crowd of people, and they all gathered around him, and do you remember what he said? Do not fear those who have power to destroy your body only. I'll tell you rather who you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed your body, has power to destroy both body and soul in hell. Well, who is that? Well, there's only one who has the power to destroy your body and soul in hell. And it's not the devil. The devil himself will be consigned to that place. The one who has the power to destroy body and soul in hell is God himself. And Jesus says, fear him. And Paul tells us here in chapter 5 and verse 11 that we know what it is to fear God. In Romans 3, verse 18, he tells us by contrast that it is a primary mark of the ungodly, the unregenerate man, that there is no fear of God before their eyes. So this is really a vital issue. In the book of Revelation, where the scene is presented to us of all the glorified saints gathered around the throne of God in heaven and worshipping God, do you remember they were singing a song? John saw and heard that crowd singing a song. Do you remember what the words of that song is? Who would not fear your name? Your holy name? And those who are gathered together in that innumerable company of the redeemed of God are described as those who fear you, both small and great. Revelation chapter 11 and Revelation chapter 15. Now, there are two ways in which people fear God. The first is the fear of the godless. That is, those who fear God rightly, who ought to rightly tremble with fear at the prospect of the coming judgment of God. When God is going to righteously judge every soul, every person who's ever lived. Obviously, that's one of the fears that Paul is referring to here in verse 11. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And the therefore in that verse refers back to what he has just been speaking about. And what's that? What has Paul been speaking about? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Well, what has he been talking about? Well, you go back to verse 10. And this is what he says. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or evil. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So in a very vivid way, he's speaking about the day of judgment and what's going to happen on that day. Every one of us, every single one of us, he says, will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And it's going to be the final tribunal. It'll be the final judgment at which everything that we have ever thought and said and done, privately maybe, without anyone else knowing, but God knows. You know the word conscience, con, means with, science, knowledge, knowledge with. Conscience is your knowledge with another, another knows. The living God, who will be our judge, we will all appear before the judgment seat of God. Now, if I rightly understand that, and if I believe that, that alone should make me tremble. And when we go out into the world, what should we expect to see amongst the multitudes of people outside this place? You should expect to see them trembling with fear that one day soon they're going to be ushered into the presence of God and they'll receive that final absolute judgment, a judgment of absolute righteousness and rectitude by the infinitely holy God. Now the problem is, of course, when we go out, we see that so many people in the world live without any fear of God. As we've seen from what Paul says in Romans 3 verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That is not something to be congratulated or commended. That is something to be pitied. It's worrying, isn't it, sometimes when you see little children who seem to have no fear. There's an absence of fear in their lives when they're involved in something very dangerous. Perhaps they're playing beside a very busy road or they're on the edge of a precipice and they seem completely unaware of the danger that they're in. And you want to take them by the hand and lead them to a place of safety and to explain to them their danger. Well, the Apostle Paul says that the fear of the godless, the fear of God is clean. It's a healthy thing. It's what the book of Proverbs calls the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. To begin to fear God is the beginning of wisdom. And one desperately sad characteristic of the present age is that so many are living without any knowledge of the fear of God. Of course, it's not as if modern man has no fears. There are all manner of fears, aren't there, that blight the lives of people today. We're afraid of men. The Bible tells us that the fear of man is a snare. It's a real trap into which people fall. And isn't it amazing how afraid of people we are? Afraid of what they might think about us. We're afraid about what they might say about us. We may be afraid of what they'll do to us. We're trembling before men. And yet there's no fear before God. And then there's another fear. There's the fear that theologians refer to as filial fear. What they mean is the proper fear of a child before its parents. That's born not out of terror, but out of love. And it's expressed here in verse 9, where Paul says, "We make it our goal to please him. Whether we're present in the body or whether we're absent from the body," he says, "our goal is to please God." And that kind of motive then in evangelism operates in both these forms, the fear of the godless and the filial fear of a child that does not want to disappoint its father. Paul says we make it our aim to please him because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we know what it is to fear God. And the way in which a Christian believer fears God then is not by being terrified of him, as though he was some kind of unpredictable ogre and we don't know what he'll do next. Rather, it is wanting to please him, wanting to live for him, and trembling at the thought that we could grieve him. Now, that deepest kind of love, the deepest kind of love acts like that and reacts like that in relation to the one we love. They tremble at the thought of grieving him. They tremble at the thought of even disappointing him. Paul's motive in his evangelistic ministry arose from these two forms of fear. And notice that Paul doesn't say here, does he, knowing the terror of the Lord, we seek to frighten men. He doesn't say that. He says we try to persuade them. We seek to persuade men. It's interesting that Paul should say that, isn't it? When Paul speaks in terms of his ministry, he uses words like reason, disputing, swaying, persuading, convincing, arguing. That's the way his ministry is described in the New Testament. And have you noticed then how differently grace operates from sin? Sin and temptation are directed, presented to the senses. Grace and truth is presented to the mind. What do I mean? Well, you remember how back in the Garden of Eden, the devil presented his temptation to our first parents via their senses. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and ate it. She also gave to her husband with her, and he also ate. There was an appeal to the senses, to the taste, to the sight, desire, satisfaction, and so on. It was all presented, that temptation to sin, to the senses. Grace, on the other hand, makes its appeal through the mind. Paul reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We read in Acts, for example, that many of the Jews were persuaded. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul was interested in some kind of intellectual conquest, that you're just going to batter people by reason, make it so unreasonable that they couldn't possibly stay outside of the kingdom of God. It wasn't like that at all. But rather, it shows that the means by which God lays hold of a person's affections and will and heart is through the mind. The faculties of your soul, you see, are the understanding and the volition, with the understanding leading the volition and determining the volition. It's your mind that controls your emotions, the things you are thinking about. So the fear of the Lord. And then there's this second great motive that impelled the Apostle Paul in his ministry, and that is the love of Christ. Verse 14. The love of Christ compels us, he says. The love of Christ compels. It constrains. Love of Christ leaves us no option. So that's the way the word is translated. Now, the word compels and constrains doesn't mean what many people often think it means. It doesn't mean that the love of Christ pushes you out into the world to preach the gospel. That's not what this word means. Actually, it's the very opposite of that in its sense. It doesn't push us out. It holds us in. It constrains us and holds us in. In other words, it's like the two banks of a river that hold the river in its course, that give it its sense of direction and flow, that deepens the draft of the river and drives it forward, increasing its power. Rivers, you see, with soft river banks tend to be slow and shallow. We talk about rivers meandering. The Meander River in Turkey comes down a very wide valley, and it, It just makes all kinds of shapes, and the shapes are constantly changing as the river comes down the valley and it turns back on itself and loops and comes around again. And from one year to the next, the route of that river is constantly changing. It meanders, and that name is taken up now to describe any river that acts in that way. Rivers that act like that are slow moving, they silt up, the course is constantly changing. Rivers constrained by a rocky bank. Think of a river going down through a gorge and there's rocks on both sides. What are rivers like that like? They're usually deep, they're fast flowing, they are powerful because the volume of the whole river is constrained into this tiny space, so it has to drive its way forward. Now that's the idea that Paul has here when he uses this word. The love of Christ constrains us. And he's saying then that the Christian life is intended to be like this, constrained under compulsion, held in its course by the love of Christ that constrains it. That's the thought. A powerful river is constrained, and that constraint gives to the river depth and drive and direction. The thing that so many lives lack and desperately need. What do you need? What do I need? I'll tell you what you need as a Christian. You need depth, and you need direction, and you need drive. Your life and the course of your life, you see, can be likened to a river, can't it? And there are rivers that meander without any kind of constraining influence, turning this way and that, and you never know from one day to the next how it's going to be. They're slow, they're lazy, they're aimless. No constraining influence. But the love of Christ, you see, is intended to be like that riverbank that gives to us depth and drive and direction. It's the love of Christ that compels us in a certain course in which God will use us and bless us. So this constraint of the love of Christ in Paul's life isn't something vague. It's not a general idea. This isn't a vague notion. Yes, the Lord Jesus loves us. But he's speaking about something very specific. Notice what he says in verse 14. The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that one died for all. In other words, it's this understanding of the cross, the death of Christ, that brings to his life this sense of direction. It grips him and constrains him. And as Paul ponders the meaning of the death of the Lord Jesus for sinners, the love of Christ gripped his soul and his body, his whole being, drove him in his ministry. So if you ask the Apostle Paul, what is it that causes you to burn out your life for Christ? Why is it that you can say, I would rather be accursed if only my people could be saved? Why would you say that? He says, because the love of Christ constrains me. And if you were thinking there as you sit in the pew this morning, well, I don't know if I've ever known the love of Christ have that kind of effect in my life, I guess Paul would say to you, then get back to the cross. Go back to the cross and ponder again and again the dying love of the Lord Jesus for sinners until your heart is broken and inflamed by the love of Christ, and it compels you as a Christian. Well, do these two great motives impact my life and yours, the fear of God and the love of Christ? We're all very aware, aren't we, of the present lack of power in the church in Great Britain today. Our ineffective mission, our ineffective witness and evangelism. But why is that? Is it perhaps that we really are lacking these motives? The fear of God and the love of Christ? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we are humbled in your presence as we think about your greatness and your power, the wonder of your grace. And we confess, Lord, that we do not know you as we ought. We thank you that what we know of you is wonderful, but oh, to know you more, to be more and more overwhelmed by a sense of your great and burning holy majesty, that we might truly live in the fear of God, and that we might understand in a deeper, more expansive way the dying love of the Lord Jesus, that these things would compel us to think and speak and act in a way that so brings honour and glory to your name and proclaims your name in the world. Lord, graciously impress these things upon us, we ask, that your name may be made a praise in the earth. For Jesus' sake, amen.